World philosophies have been summarized in this manner. Greece says, be wise, know yourself. Rome says, be strong, discipline yourself. Religion says, be holy, conform yourself. Epicureanism says, be sensual, enjoy yourself. Education says, be resourceful, expand yourself. Materialism says, be satisfied, please yourself. Psychology says, be confident, fulfill yourself. All these philosophies end with the same word. How different the philosophy of Jesus Christ, who said, be a servant, serve others. Nationally recognized preacher illustrates that for us in a personal encounter he had on the streets of Philadelphia. He writes, I walked down Chestnut Street in Philadelphia, and there was a filthy bum covered with soot from head to foot. He had a huge beard. I'll never forget the beard. It was a gigantic beard with rotted food stuck in it. He held a cup of McDonald's coffee and mumbled as he walked along the street. He spotted me and he said, hey, mister, you want some of my coffee? I knew I should take some to be nice, and I did. I gave it back to him, and I said, you're being pretty generous giving away your coffee this morning. What's gotten into you that you're giving away all your coffee all of a sudden? He said, well, the coffee was especially delicious this morning, and I figured if God gives you something good, you ought to give it to share and share it with other people. I figured, this is the perfect setup. I said, is there anything I can give you in return? I'm sure he was going to hit me up for $5. He said, yeah, you can give me a hug. I was hoping for the $5. He put his arms around me. He put his arms around me, and I realized something. He wasn't going to let go. He was holding on to me. I hugged him back. And here I am, an establishment guy, and this bum is hanging on me. He's hugging me. He's not going to let me go. People are passing on the street. They're staring at me. I'm embarrassed. But little by little, my embarrassment turned to awe. And it's as if I heard a voice echoing down the corridors of time saying, I was hungry. Did you feed me? I was naked. Did you clothe me? I was sick. Did you care for me? I was a bum you met on Chestnut Street. Did you hug me? For if you did it unto the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. And if you failed to do it unto the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you failed to do it unto me. Jesus told a story that resonates with the one I just reported to you. Jesus met this lawyer, this uberly smart guy, who tested Jesus, challenged Jesus. And he came to Jesus, we read about this in Luke 10, Verse 25, the lawyers put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Well, the obvious answer to that question is a person of the same race, a person of the same nationality, a person having the same street address. That's your neighbor. And he loved his countrymen. He loved his fellow Jew. He loved the people on his street. He figured, "Now I'm just getting confirmation. I'm in. Everything is just fine between me and God." And then Jesus opened his mouth. And he told a story about a man going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, an unidentified man. And he fell among some robbers. And these thieves came to this man and said, "What's thine is mine. I'll take it." Then as Jesus tells the story, there are two people, a Levite, a priest, religious men, godly men, who come and they come up to this person who has been accosted, who has been abused, violated, is in the street. They cross over to the other side and walk past him. And both of them, independently, silently, in their mind, they say, "What's mine is mine. I'll keep it." And then in Jesus' story, there's this Samaritan. One who is despised by the Jew. The Jew excoriates him for being a half-breed. Not even a full human being. But this Samaritan, coming upon this man who had been robbed, beaten, left to die. A Samaritan comes up to him and says, "What's mine is thine. I'll give it." Jesus asked this uberly smart lawyer, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." How I treat other people is eternally significant, eternally revealing of my heart. A biblical scholar by the last name of Grieven wrote this of this encounter that we just went through in Luke 10. "One cannot say in advance who the neighbor is. Only the course of life will make this plain enough. One cannot define one's neighbor. One can only be a neighbor." How I treat people is definitive and revelatory. Here's my sermon in one sentence. You can write it down in your notes. How I treat others best reveals the reality of my regeneration. How I treat others best reveals the reality of my regeneration. How I treat others is a demonstration of the authenticity of my salvation. Now, I get that directly from our text this morning in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians. In the first two chapters of the book of Galatians, they are personal, they are historical in nature. Paul defends the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In the next two chapters, 3 and 4, which are doctrinal in nature, he gives 5 convincing proofs of the truth of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And in chapters 5 and 6, Paul answers the question, so what? So what if we are justified by faith alone? What difference does that make? It makes a world of difference. And how I treat others reveals the truth, the reality, the authenticity of my justification. Read with me our text. It's but 3 verses long. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Now, up to this point, Paul has been very focused on describing, proving, arguing the doctrine of justification by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he has done that because of certain false teachers coming into the region of Galatia where he and Barnabas and others had been preaching the gospel. They saw many people come to faith in Christ. And now Paul has left that region, and he has heard back from people in that region that these false teachers have come into the church and have tried to pervert the gospel and the message that they are embracing. Now, what Paul had said to these people is that we are saved, we are freed as a gift by God. It is the work of divine achievement, not of human achievement. This is not something that we can do ourselves. This justification is not something that we can manufacture. You can't earn your way to God in any way. It is purely of God's grace. These new converts in Galatia understood that. They affirmed that. But these false teachers came into the churches and said, oh, wait a minute. Jesus is good, but Jesus isn't enough. If you would be genuinely saved, you must believe in Jesus, but you must also fulfill the Mosaic law. You need to be circumcised. You need to observe the Sabbath. And on the list went. And these people, these false teachers, were trying to shackle these new believers by another kind of slavery. When Paul preached the gospel of grace, he preached a freedom from sin, from guilt, from self, from Satan. A freedom that released them for eternity. And now these false teachers came back and said, no, you need to observe all of the law so that you might be pleasing in the sight of God. It's called legalism. Legalism is a worldview, a way of understanding spiritual things, religious things, church things, so that I have a list of rules, do's and don'ts in front of me, and it is by my obedience to that list, my fulfilling of the rules, that I thereby am pleasing to God. A direct perversion of God's gospel, which says, God is the one who accomplishes salvation, not mankind. It is the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, not your adherence to a particular list of do's and don'ts. Now, probably one of the lines that the false teachers gave these new converts in Galatia was this. You have heard Paul say about how amazing God's grace is, how superlative, how wonderful, how splendiferous, how absolutely incredible his gift is to us in Christ. But the way Paul preaches, it's as though that grace is too wonderful, too amazing. Does it really make sense to you? The false teachers would seek to persuade these new converts. Does it really make sense to you that you get something this good without lifting a finger? No. It only makes sense, the false teachers continued. It only makes sense that we would be participating in this and we would have to work very hard. Now, here's the list of rules that you need to adhere to in order to be pleasing to God. Up to this point, Paul has been hammering against that thinking, that kind of legalism, over and over again. This is not a new thought for you that have been with us through this series. But now, Paul introduces a new element. Point number two. Verse 13 reads, "For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." If the straight and narrow road is in the middle, to fall off of that road, to fall off of that railroad track, if you will, is to fall into the ditch of legalism on the right and license on the left. This is what he's talking about in part B of verse 13. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Paul has been hammering the freedom that believers have from sin, from self, from Satan, from guilt. He has been saying that our freedom is a gift of God. It's not something that you can earn. It's you don't get it by keeping a list of rules. Get out of the ditch called legalism. But don't turn your freedom, he warns, into an opportunity for the flesh. Now that word flesh is worthy of a couple comments. It's variously used in the scriptures. The word flesh refers to living creatures here on earth. The word flesh is used of mankind. The word flesh is used of the physical body. Here it is used in an ethical sense. It has to do with the fleshly indulgence of our sin nature, looking to satisfy self, looking to put self on the throne of life, where pride is my throne and other people are my footstool. Paul says, don't allow your freedom to be perverted into an opportunity for the flesh. License is the opposite of legalism. There were some that were arguing, always have been, well, if God's grace is a free gift and God lavishes His grace on us, if His grace erases our sin, if His grace covers us with forgiveness, well then why don't we sin all the more? That we might see and experience God's grace all the more. Paul says in the book of Romans, quite pointedly, chapter 6, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And then he says in the strongest words possible, may it never be. God forbid, some translations render it. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It is inconceivable. It is a twist, a perversion of gospel truth that those who have been saved from sin will continue to live in sin. No. That's not what we are about. To be free in Christ does not mean that we are free from all restraints, free from all restrictions. We are not free to do whatsoever we choose to do. So, what does our freedom look like? Second page of your notes. Before we look at that question, what does freedom look like? Let's make a few more delineations, a few more definitions and understandings are in order. Let's think about what we are freed from and what we are freed to. Well, from what we've already said, we are free from sin. What does that mean? Well, I am free from the penalty of sin, but I am not yet free from the power of sin, from the presence of sin. We are saved from, freed from the eternal consequences of our sin, but still, I wrestle with, I war against temptation and desires to do that which is sin. Well, I am free from the law. Does that mean I am free from its restraints and its restrictions? No. I am both free from the law and I must fulfill God's law. Oh, in what sense? Well, when we talk about God's law, one of the things that we mean is we talk about the Mosaic Law. That's law with a capital L. There are three aspects of the Mosaic Law. There is the civil aspect, there is the ceremonial aspect, and the moral aspect. The civil aspect has to do with the organization of Israel as a nation. As the Lord called his people out of Egyptian slavery, he called them to Mount Sinai, where they received the Mosaic Law. It's called that not because Moses invented it, but because Moses received it from the Lord, recorded it, and delivered it to the people on God's behalf. With regard to the civil aspect of the law, Israel was being formed into a nation, and there were certain parts of God's Mosaic Law that spoke to that civil organization. It also had to do with how the people were to worship. The ceremonial aspect of that law described things like the tabernacle, which later became the temple, described the sacrificial system. This is how God prescribed the people to worship him. From these two aspects, believers are free from that law. But the third aspect of the Mosaic Law, having to do with those moral laws, were certainly written down, codified by Moses, but Moses didn't invent them. In the sixth commandment, we read, "Thou shalt not commit murder." Did that law originate at Sinai? Moses may have been the first one to write it down. Actually, the Lord wrote it down on a tablet of stone, just handed it to Moses. But Moses did carry it down the mountain twice. That sixth commandment was not just invented there at Mount Sinai. God wrote his moral law on human hearts, on our consciences. It's always been there from Adam and Eve forward, evidenced by Adam and Eve's son, Cain. He was wrong. He knew he was wrong. He knew he had violated that, what was to be the sixth commandment, when he slew his brother Abel. That command, that law of God, not with a capital L, but with a little L, that law has always been with us as human beings, and it will always be with us. So when we talk about being free from the law, what are we talking about? We are talking about being free from needing to legalistically fulfill every jot and tittle of the law in order that we present ourselves acceptable to God. We are free from having to keep the law in order to justify ourselves. But the law by itself is good. The scribe Ezra in Psalm 119 wrote this of God's law. "How I love your law, O God. It is my meditation all the day." See a parallel thought in the book of Romans, chapter 7. Verse 12, Paul says, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Now, the law by itself is a good thing. It reflects the character, the priorities of God. And so when we are free, when we say we are freed from the law, it doesn't mean that we are removed from the restraint and the restriction of the moral law. That still remains in place. It still reflects the character of God in all of his holiness. He wants us to reflect that. And that's a good thing. He wants us to fulfill it. We are free from any kind of legalistic adherence in order to present ourselves as righteous before God, as if that were possible. But having been freed by the Holy Spirit, this is Christian freedom, we are given a new heart. The heart of stone has been removed, and now we are given a heart of flesh. We have been given the indwelling Holy Spirit. So now we have the capacity, we have the capability, we have the ability by the Spirit-empowered empowerment. How awkward was that? We now have the ability that we previously didn't have to live life as God intended. We're not trying to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps as if to say, God, here I am, I'm worthy to be in your presence. We already know that's not possible. And by faith in Christ, he makes us righteous because he clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. But he says at the same time, now that I have given you a new heart, now that you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, now you have the ability to live a life of holiness. We are saved from that need to prove ourselves worthy in the sight of God. And we are saved to living a life worthy before the Lord. Not because of any ability that we have, but because God's Spirit lives within us. He enables that to take place. So Paul says, back to our text, verse 13, you were called to freedom, brethren. That's the middle of the road. He's talked about falling off to the right into legalism. Don't go there. He's talked about falling off to the left into licentiousness, a libertine manner of living. And he says, don't go there either. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. This is the ethic of the gospel. It is how I treat others that I best reveal the reality of my regeneration. Through love, Paul says, serve one another. For the whole law, verse 14, is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now you think back to Luke chapter 10. Jesus asked the lawyer to sum up the law. And Jesus agreed with his assessment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. And your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus applauded him. And in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus says the very same thing. He sums up the law in that way. And in many respects, as Moses was walking down Mount Sinai with the two tablets in his hand, he had in his right hand on the first tablet, he had those commandments having to do with our relationship with God. And in the second tablet, the other half of the Ten Commandments having to do with our relationships with other people. Love God, love others. So I guess Paul made a mistake, didn't he? He said that the The whole law is fulfilled in one word, in one statement. He forgot part of it. What was he thinking? Or was he thinking? And he said this intentionally. Think about it. How better to prove that you love God, whom you cannot see, by loving the people around you, whom you can. Paul's spot on. The whole law is fulfilled in this word, this statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. How I treat others is the best revelation of the reality of my regeneration. What does it mean, then, to serve others? How is my freedom in Christ best revealed? In a lecture series that he gave on the book of Galatians, Martin Luther addressed what loving others, what serving others looks like, and this is what he said. It means, quote, performing unimportant works such as the following: teaching the erring, comforting the afflicted, encouraging the weak, helping the neighbor in whatever way one can, bearing with his rude manners and impoliteness, putting up with annoyances, labors, and the ingratitude and contempt of men in both church and state, obeying the magistrates, treating one's parents with respect, being patient in the home with a cranky wife and an unmanageable family, and the like. It's not difficult. You can't always define who your neighbor is, but the course of life will reveal that to you. It's simply how you treat others. The story has been told many times of an incident in New York City on March 3rd, 1964. A single 28-year-old woman, a manager at a bar, returned home from work early one morning. It was 3:20 in the morning. And there in the parking lot, she found a man loitering there, and she got out of her car and hastened to her apartment. As she was walking, the man attacked her and stabbed her. Her wild screaming woke the neighbors up in her apartment complex, and the sudden glow of their bedroom lights caused the attacker to crawl behind a car. The neighbors turned off their lights, crawled back into bed. And Kitty Genovese, however you pronounce her last name, she tried to crawl toward the building to save her life. And he attacked her again, stabbed her a second time. She screamed for help, and again the lights of the other apartments popped on, scaring off the attacker. He got in his car and he drove away. She cried for help as she tried to get into the building. A city bus drove by as she lay bleeding on the sidewalk. The man went around the corner, stopped his car, and a third time attacked the woman. This time, he successfully murdered her. 38 people watched for 35 minutes and let this woman brutally kill this woman, a woman they all knew. No one called the police. One of Kitty's neighbors finally called after she was dead. The police were there within 2 minutes. One officer asked why he had not called earlier, and the man replied that he had phoned a friend for advice whether he should call the police or not. Then he crossed the roof of the building to the apartment of an elderly woman and asked her to call because he didn't want to get involved. What does loving a neighbor look like? It means getting involved, getting your hands dirty. Maybe smelling someone who is dirty. Maybe smelling rotten food in his beard. A number of years ago, the Wisconsin Restaurant Association researched why people did not return to a specific restaurant. And these are the results of their findings. They found that 1% did not return to that particular restaurant because they had died. Right? 3% did not return because they moved out of the area. 5% had formed other relationships. I guess with other people? I don't understand that one. 9% preferred the food of another restaurant. 14% did not return because they didn't like the food at this particular restaurant. 68% did not return to that restaurant because they felt that there was an attitude of neglect and indifference there. The people serving, the people cooking, the people managing the restaurant didn't care if they were there or not. How do we practically love and serve others? By showing that we care. By making sure they know we care. Verse 15 in our text adds an interesting part to this whole discussion of loving and serving others. Paul says, "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another." Isn't that an interesting image? Why would he mention that, biting and consuming one another? Well, it's because we all do it. We might have something positive, constructive, affirming to say of another person, but how frequently does that compliment, is that compliment followed by the word but or however? He's a wonderful provider, but you know, she is really good at organization. However, and we bite and we devour. We chew on one another. The way that we treat others is the best revelation of the truth, the reality that we are indeed justified by faith alone. The book of Philippians chapter 2, there Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What does it mean to serve one another? To serve others? Well, to be involved, to care for, to count them and their life more important than my own, to the point that I'd be willing to lay down my life for them. The book of 2 Peter chapter 1, King James renders verse 10, "Be diligent to make sure that to make your calling and election sure." Work hard to demonstrate, to prove to yourself, to prove to the people around you, you are indeed among God's people, that you are a reflector of Jesus the Christ. How do we do that? By loving and serving others. I found this quote in my file. It's quoted by maybe the most quoted person ever. His name is unknown. He said, "You can tell the quality of a person by how they treat the people they don't need." I wonder if we could take poetic license here and reshape that a little bit. You can see the reality of a genuinely saved person by how they treat the people they don't need. Waitresses, gas station attendants, other family members, a rude kid across the street. Let's pray together. Father, to think of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down to earth, lived a perfect, flawless life, and then died an ignominious death, all for our sake, that we might be welcomed into the halls of heaven. That's an amazing thought. We are unworthy of such love, such work, such sacrifice. We thank you for it, and we pray that you would find us loving and serving the people around us as our way of saying thank you for what you have accomplished for us in Christ. We pray this in his name.